some ground rules and some ideas about how I would like this meeting to progress. First of all, there is an outline, at least in theory. In practice, the outline is still being churned off the press, I think, and so at some point they will be able to provide those for us, and I suppose either at the break, which I propose having in the middle of this meeting, or perhaps some people will bring them along and pass them down the rows, but that will become available quite shortly. I would like to introduce the topic of salvation today for perhaps 30, 40 minutes at the most, and then we'll all need a little break. We'll have a hymn and perhaps a five-minute period to stretch. We don't want you to get into your cars and drive away. You're certainly welcome to speak with me. Be back, and I'll propose the exact time of returning to the meeting for at least a good hour and a half of Bible reading afterwards. We're very thankful for all of our brethren who were with us to help. And, of course, I'm looking at the inner circle here, but the inner circle is only for the convenience of microphoning and recording. Any brother who's in assembly fellowship is welcome to contribute at any time. I suppose even when I'm up here, but that would be against protocol. But when I'm sitting down there, certainly, and when we're having our conversational Bible reading, we would think that the more participation and the more help we have, the better. Now, what I'd like to do is actually not tell you about everything that I think we ought to learn from the topics that are mine in the Bible reading, because otherwise the hour and a half would be rehash. And we're not interested in rehash. They say repetition is the key to learning, but you wouldn't appreciate that much repetition that quickly. So I want to look at a broader theme of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, of God as a Savior God. And to do that, I'd like to look, first of all, to the Scriptures. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 43. We'll start at verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Verse number 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee, since thou wast precious in my sight. Thou hast been honorable. And I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord. And beside me, there is no Savior. Now, those of you who think about it and know the Scriptures well will remember that the word Savior is actually fairly unusual in the Old Testament, and at least half of its uses occur just in these 20 chapters in the latter part of the book of Isaiah. This is a very strong emphasis in the second portion of Isaiah, and of course that gem of Isaiah 53, the great gospel chapter of the Old Testament, is right in the middle of this section, which includes one reference after another to God as Savior. And that's why I've chosen to read from Isaiah 43, which gives us a couple of wonderful verses. Apart from me, God says, there is no Savior. Let's turn over to the Gospel according to Luke. And chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 60. Well, we'll read from 67 to get the setting. This is, of course, the first chapter of Luke talking about the birth of John the Baptist at this point. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which had been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Now I'd like to look a little farther forward to Romans chapter 3. Verse number 21, But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And now Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. When God reveals himself in the Old Testament to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, we have to remember the setting. The setting, of course, just before that had been the sin of the golden calf, and we had seen the judgment of the Lord come down upon his people for their departure from him and their rejection of the law that he had just given them. We also remember at the time of the giving of the law that there was a very severe occasion. The law was given from a mountain, and the mountain was quaking, and it was covered with dark smoke, and there was thunder and lightning, and there was a loud trumpet blast that got louder and louder and louder, and the people said to Moses, you go up on that mountain and talk to God, but we don't want to talk to him. We are afraid. Because God was emphasizing to his people his holiness and the fact that because of man's sin and his fallenness, he cannot have access to God. He cannot come to God on his own terms or in any way he chooses. And so those are very stark and very serious reminders that we still need today, of course. But when he reveals himself, what does he say to Moses? Does he say, the Lord God, holy? That would be fitting, I suppose. Does he say, the Lord God, wrathful? No, he doesn't do that. He says, the Lord God, and the first word, this is what we want to focus on. What is the first word he's going to use? He's going to use several words. They're all important. I don't want to minimize any of them. What's the first word? What does God want to emphasize about his nature and his character and his heart? The Lord God, merciful. Merciful. When we talk about our God, we are talking about a God whose heart is full of mercy. We're talking about a God who is a Savior by his very character. His very nature is to care about us. You know, if God did not care about us, he would never take the title of Savior and he would never do the work of saving us. So the love of God obviously is emphatic and is right up front when we think of the concept of a God who is a Savior. He sees our plight. My people, he saw them in Egypt. He heard their cries. He saw their affliction by reason of their taskmasters. And his heart was moved with compassion toward them. When we think of salvation, which is our topic today, a great topic, the topic, this is what it's all about. That we have a Savior we can magnify today who came into this world to deliver us, we must rejoice in the beginning and emphasize the mighty, powerful love and compassion of God for us. Yes, it may not be obvious when our sin has not yet been dealt with and God must come forward in holiness. And when we look at the scenes from the Old Testament around Mount Sinai, we might well be terrified. That we remember that the God who is holy, without compromising that holiness at all, in fact, by fully satisfying that holiness in the cross in his Son, now bids us to come near. And the same God who said, do not let anyone come up on this mountain, even if a beast of yours happens to wander onto it, it shall be stoned or shot through with a dart. That same God is the same God in Luke 15 who lifts up his skirts, sees the prodigal coming in repentance, and sprints toward him, and embraces him, and covers his head with kisses. The God of loving welcome. How can he be both at the same time? Because the holy God is the loving God. And the one who is holy and has wrath against sin that will never be compromised found a way to slake that wrath and to satisfy his holiness in the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're here for this morning, to talk about salvation. Now, of course, God not only cares about us, but a person who's a Savior actually has to be able to intervene. He must be powerful. We're going to talk about the subject of sanctification, or holiness today. And the basic meaning of that word, of course, goes back to God himself, who is the holy God. Remember Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. That threefold emphasis on the holiness of God says that whatever holiness means, we'll have to look to God for the definition, its primary meaning. And we find that God is the God who is other than we are, who is set apart from his creation, who is fundamentally different from what we are. We are his creatures. He is the creator. We are dependent. He is independent. He is almighty. We are weak. There's a great difference in who he is versus who we are. But that holy God has come forward into time in the person of his beloved Son. And he now provides us access to himself and the ability to know him and to love him. Here's what I would think about what I just mentioned, though. That God obviously has the ability to save. We talked about someone who has love. Now we talk about someone who has ability. And we know that, therefore, he came into time and performed the mighty work of salvation and became our Savior. There's a sense in which he's the Savior of all men, according to what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. The Savior of all men. You say, well, you started off well, and now you're teaching universal salvation. We'll have to get the hook and pull you off the platform at this point. Well, I don't think I'll say anything unorthodox up here, and I'm not about to preach that. That is absolutely heretical. But God has provided salvation for all men. And God's attitude toward all men is that he would love to be their Savior. And God saves people in a temporal sense throughout their lives, because if you and I got what we deserve, and unless you understand this point, you don't understand mercy, we would have a life of unmitigated loss and pain and disappointment and disillusionment that would then usher us into an eternity where we face the same thing. Our sin is so black in the sight of God that it deserves nothing but wrath and judgment. We deserve nothing but loss and disappointment and despair. And yet we see people go through their lives with happiness and joy, the goodness of God designed to lead them to repentance. God saves men in that sense. He gives them what they do not deserve. But ultimately his salvation from eternal wrath is available to all men. So God is Savior God in the sense that he has made this available to everyone. And one thing we will want to emphasize in our discussion of salvation is the fact that this is a universal provision for all men. It is not limited to the elect. It is not limited to a certain group. But the provision of the cross is available to everyone, to whosoever will. I know you all believe that. Let's emphasize it again this morning. There are many moves afoot. There are many books and teachings afoot that we will want to confront in this meeting. And so I invite those who know about these things and have an exercise about them as well to introduce them later on. So when we come to salvation, we have a few topics before us. The Savior God, what does he do? We have the topics, you don't have your outlines yet, but I think most of you are aware of this. I'm looking down at what I have here, of election, being chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. We have the subject of regeneration and the new birth, which, although there may be a slight difference in those two terms, we're going to think of as God providing us new life. We were dead, now we're alive. The mechanism by which God has done that is explained in the Bible in a few terms, all of which end in the word T-I-O-N, pretty much, and are mostly words that are worth at least 75 cents each. There are words like propitiation and sanctification and redemption. And what they all have in common is the key element of substitution. I want you to understand that, and I'm going to actually amplify on that a little bit. We've only chosen one of those to look at, and it's justification today. But the others have a similar concept of substitution, one standing in the place of another. And yet they look at the truth of salvation in different ways from different angles. They're not meant to be reconciled. They're not meant to be melded together. They're not meant to be conflated. They're meant to be kept separate because they look at salvation from a different angle, all of them explaining the central role of substitution, that Christ is in our place. Then we will move from the one-time transactional truth of salvation, that it occurred when I put my faith in Jesus, when it occurred when I trusted the promises of God, and we'll think about a process now that follows it. This is what we call sanctification. And this is where God,
has, first of all, guaranteed our glory and has set us apart to himself in a very positional and permanent way, and yet throughout our lives would desire that we behave in the way that he behaves and have the moral features that he has. His holiness, he wants to be our holiness. And he will enable us with our cooperation now, with our willingness to say no to sin, and our willingness to say yes to God, to fill our hands in consecration, and to mortify, put to death, kill the deeds of the flesh. With all of that working, God will bring us more and more into conformity with what he wants from us in our lives. That's a process. The salvation at the beginning with justification and regeneration, that wasn't a process. That wasn't something God asked our cooperation to participate in. No, that's something God did himself. Salvation is of the Lord. We accepted it by faith. And then our discussion will finally take us to the last part, which is really the first part. We're going to reiterate the truth that when we are saved forever. That eternal security is something we can enjoy and be thankful for this morning. And that the God who chose us in eternity past will take us, if I can use the term, into eternity future and will not lose a single person along the way. Of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none, the Lord said, and that is, of course, true of his disciples when he was on the earth, and it's true of all his people whom he saves. But I said I wanted to tease out a little bit or amplify this idea of substitution and the shun words in the Bible that describe it. You say, this sounds like it's going to be awfully heavy. Oh, no, I'm going to make this, I hope, fairly straightforward and accessible. What you have to see is that there are various problems that God has pointed out that we have. They're all sin problems, but they're viewed in different ways. And God sees us as occupying different rooms or different places in life. And he sees himself as Savior coming in and providing the answer to our need in that setting. You say, so far, I have understood nothing more than what you said a minute ago. You'll need to say more. Well, I'd like to. Oh, actually, I want to talk about the locations, first of all. We have a courtroom. We have a family. We have a slave market, and we have a shrine. I'll repeat those. We have a courtroom. We have a family. We have a slave market, and we have a shrine. Now, what happens in those four places? Well, unfortunately, but of course, the best thing about the gospel is not only does it tell us good news about God, it tells us good news about us. Some people say, what do you mean good news about us? It's all bad news about us. No, it's not. It's good to be honest. I think it's actually a good thing to tell sinners that they're sinners. I think it's a good thing to tell them that they're facing the wrath of God. I think it's the most refreshing and wonderful thing to be honest. I think when we proclaim that sinners are accountable to a holy God, we are doing them no disservice. We are acting in love. We ought to preach it in love and not with a bite of bitterness or with harshness about it. And we ought to consider it part of the good news, because until you're honest with yourself and take your place before God, you're not ready to be saved. That's the best news in the world when I understand where I am and then look to God for the good news of Christ. So we find ourselves in a courtroom. Condemnation is our problem. Condemnation. We move into the family. And we find another problem. It's still sin, but it's another problem with another label. It's called enmity, if you want the old word, animosity, alienation. There's a rift in the family. There's a split. You say, we're children of the devil, we're not children of God. That's true. I'm not denying that truth. I'm not saying we're all in the family of God and there's just a tiff going on. Now, what I am saying is the truth of reconciliation, which we will discuss now, is actually God and the sinner coming together, constituting a relationship where enmity is put away, peace is established, and the family lives in harmony. It's a family setting. And we talked about the slave market. Here sin is seen not as condemnation and guilt, not seen so much as enmity, animosity, and hatred, but it is seen as slavery. Whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. People who commit sin are slaves to sin. Even Christians who live in sin are slaves to sin. But thankfully, God has broken that slavery. But in the lives of unconverted people, it's not broken. And slavery is something they cannot escape from. They are destined to be slaves forever unless a redeemer comes into that market and purchases them and takes them out. He's going to have to do something to do that. He's going to have to pay a price. That price is called what? A ransom. Finally, we have a shrine. You say a shrine, what do you mean, a Shinto shrine or something? No, you don't bring the Eastern religions. I'm talking about an altar. I'm talking about the place where God and man would meet. And the problem here is ungodliness. The problem here is that we have failed to honor God. We come to God and we're filthy. We need someone to answer to God for our sins and to honor God in our place. Now, we read all this in Romans chapter 3. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith. Now, the word reconciliation comes a little bit farther down the chapter, and in chapter 5 especially. Now, you say, well, are these things like, did one happen and then another happen and then another happen? What's the order? There actually is a divine order. Justification in that part of the Bible is said to be dependent on redemption. Redemption, in turn, is said to be dependent on propitiation. Propitiation, therefore, becomes the ultimate truth in substitution. Reminder, in all four of these settings, substitution is working. In the law court, God gives us the verdict of not only not guilty, but righteous. How can He do that? Because a substitute has taken our place. Christ has died our death. Christ has paid our penalty. And therefore, when the judge says that we are just, he's doing it because he's imputing our sins to Christ. And he's imputing the righteousness, not the righteous life, we'll talk about that later, but the righteousness of Christ to us. All right? Substitution. You know, I want to emphasize this because there is an attack on the work of Christ today by certain books that are popular in bookshelves that are taking away the central role of substitutionary atonement. There is no atonement unless there is substitution. Christ did not die as our example. He did not die as Christus Victor, as the winner in a contest with Satan. He did not die for any reason except to honor God and to save us by being our substitute. Therefore, justification is based on substitution. When we come to the family, we have reconciliation, which is a wonderful truth, a warm and welcoming truth. You say, I didn't think the Bible was into warm fuzzies. I thought it was all objective, cold, hard facts. Not at all. There's a lot of warmth in the Bible. It's not a cold, dusty, desiccating kind of theological treatise. It's not a systematic theology. It meets us right where real life is. It's as real as life is. It's wonderful. And it is warm. And reconciliation brings warmth, wonderful warmth to the gospel. Now God and we sit together at a table. We have fellowship. We have table fellowship. We're enjoying His Son together. We're fulfilling the peace offering. We're reconciled. Why? Because Christ, our substitute, satisfied the enmity that we had against God when He died on the cross in our place. The next location we talked about, of course, was the slave market. Christ paid the ransom. Now, to whom did He pay the ransom? He paid it to Himself. God satisfied Himself. God is the mover in all of these spheres. He's the initiator, not us. He does the work, not us. We accept it by faith. Christ is our substitute, paid a ransom price on the cross so that we might be free. Not only are we taken out of the slave market, but we're taken out of it permanently. We are completely not available for sale any longer. We are now Christ's. We are now servants of His. We will never be allowed to be sold back into slavery or sin. And the wonderful truth of sanctification tells us that not only has Christ taken care of our slavery against sin by paying its penalty, but He is in the process now of delivering us. Ultimate salvation will be the time when we actually realize complete freedom from sin. Complete freedom from the slavery and bondage of iniquity. But I mentioned to you that propitiation is the basis of it all. Because propitiation is the description of the work Christ did to satisfy God. Now, there are some misconceptions about this word. One is that Christ and the Father occupy different positions in this transaction. The Father was angry. Christ felt sorry for us. And so he stood in our place so that the Father would start to like us. The problem is the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God initiated this. God and Christ were in fellowship. They're not occupying different poles or different positions. They're in the same position. God is providing his Son in order that he might bring us to himself. He is providing his Son now in this setting to answer to him, to answer to God for everything that you and I have failed to do. Another misconception is that it is a matter of slaking wrath in the sense of appeasing a God who is somewhat upset with us. Well, God is angry with the wicked every day, but he is also the God of loving welcome, and he is not made more disposed toward us by the cross, but rather because he was disposed toward us, he sent his Son to occupy the cross. Do you see the difference? The goodwill of God was behind the cross. It was not a result of the cross. And therefore, when Christ satisfied the wrath of God on the cross, it was not to make God like us more. But it was rather because God loves us so much that he sent him to satisfy his own wrath so that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Not only, though, does propitiation mean that Christ satisfied God in terms of satisfying his wrath, but he satisfied God completely in the burnt offering meaning of that. Perhaps the most serious thing that you and I have ever done is failed to honor God. So I thought it was lying and cheating and stealing. Well, those are only symptoms. The problem is that we glorify him not as God, neither we're thankful. We have failed to honor God. In propitiation, Christ supremely honored God. He, in our place, the substitute, gave God everything God's heart desired in terms of obedience and devotion and love. And at the same time, he took all of God's anger and wrath against sin and he fully satisfied it. What a wonderful truth propitiation is. You say that's not on the topic list today. Well, I told you I don't want to be repetitious, all right? So I'm telling you other things here. This is the basis of it all. Now, among those different pictures, the most precise is justification. And that's what we're going to spend some time fleshing out a little bit later in the meeting. What I want to do for just a couple of minutes now toward the end of this opening is introduce the subject of election. And those of you who are beginning to doze at this point have now become suddenly awake because you're worried what I'm going to say. Don't worry. I'll put your minds at rest. I'm not a Calvinist. I am not an Arminian. I am not an Augustinian. I am not a semi-Pelagian. I am not a symmetrical double predestination infralapsarian. I'm not a Labrador Retriever either. What are all those terms about? They're theological jargon, okay? Most of which aren't even found in the Bible. And they are attempts by the minds of men, very clever men, to settle something that the Bible does not give the solution to. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It does so in a very unembarrassed, unabashed way. It does not attempt to apologize for the one or the other. It does not attempt to meld them together to make them into one single mush in the middle, but it keeps them poles apart and preaches them both and expects us to accept them both. The problem is that rational people, and by the way, God has set himself against the rational thinking of men, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The rational approach to the Bible will never come up with truth. I'm not against rational thinking. I'm not against logic. But it always needs to be controlled by the Word of God. We cannot go beyond what is written. And there are certain things that God does not intend us to reconcile, either because we're capacity limited. I suspect that's true in most cases. Or because we don't have enough information to solve the problem. These are what some theologians call antinomies, which literally means against law, so we're not necessarily against law. We don't necessarily like the word. It's not in the Bible, but for those of you who read about these things, you'll recognize that. But they're everywhere. You start to look, they're everywhere. Who wrote the Bible? You say, God wrote the Bible. It's God's word. These are the words that proceeded out of the mouth of God. That's true. But man also wrote the Bible. In a way, controlled by the Spirit of God, that led to an infallible, holy result. But still, the personality of the people comes through. Their styles, their thoughts, their feelings are all expressed. David did not say, okay, Lord, what psalm should I do next? The Lord said, well, you finished 22. Why don't we go to 23? Okay, I'm ready, Lord. What shall I write? Well, start with this. The Lord is my shepherd. All right? The Lord is my shepherd. Got it. What's next? I shall not want. I shall not want? Okay, we'll put that. You know, I'm being facetious, obviously, to make the point. David's doing this out of the anguish of his heart in some of the Psalms, the overjoying, overbubbling joy of his heart in some of the Psalms. That's David talking. It's God controlling. Who wrote the Bible? You can't reconcile these two. They're both true simultaneously. The person of Christ, is he God or is he man? He's both. Oh, you say he's the God-man. No, he's not the God-man. Not the God-man. The Bible didn't call him the God-man. He is fully God and fully man. One center of consciousness, two natures. Figure it out. No, don't figure it out. You can't figure it out. You do not have the capacity. You do not have enough information. Therefore, you embrace the tension. You say, oh, you're saying we embrace contradiction? You sound like an emergent church specialist. I don't believe in embracing contradictions. The Bible never contradicts itself or expects us to embrace contradictions. The Bible tells us to accept the tensions, the wrath of God, the love of God. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Romans 9, the sovereignty of God. What follows it? Romans 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. All day long I have stretched out my hands to a wicked and disobedient people. The responsibility of man. You say they don't fit. Yes, they do fit. Two poles. You say, yes, but when push comes to shove, somebody's got to win here. What is it, God or man? You're not allowed to ask that question. Well, you're allowed to ask it, but the Bible won't answer it for you. You say, well, God has to have priority. Well, I agree. I would tend to lean that way, but the Bible does not solve that dilemma for us. It tells us that both are true. I don't have time to go into this in terms of illustration, but you understand nature is full of this. We talk about infinite space. What's infinite space? Can't be. It's a paradox. It's an oxymoron. Infinite space. We talk about the wave nature of light and the particle nature. They're irreconcilable. They're both models by which we are understanding a reality that's greater than our comprehension. And so without saying more about physics or going into other illustrations, I think you get my point. We need to be satisfied with the tensions in the scriptures. This is much bigger than the subject of election. This is a principle for reading the Bible. The Bible is a dialectical book. If you want me to use an even bigger word, you say that's not in the Bible either. Yes, it is. In the Greek, it's in the Bible. All right? That just means dialoguing. It's a method, though, where you present the truth in its polarities. And you preach them both with vigor and energy. And when you're talking about the sovereignty of God, you don't water it down. And when you're talking about the responsibility of man, you don't water it down. You preach them all with fury, to use G.K. Chesterton's term. G.K. Chesterton said, the Bible is the only book in the world that combines furious opposites and keeps them both furious. I like that. They're not contradictions. They're poles or ways of looking at truth. The Lord Jesus said, no man can come to me except God the Father draw him. No man can come to me apart from the will of my Father. Then he says to them, you will not come to me that you might have eternal life. Come unto me. You say, I can't get this figured out. He said we can't come to him, and now he's telling us that we have to come to him. Polarities. Two ways of looking at one great reality. One from the sovereign side, one from the human responsibility side. You say, well, I'd like a way we could actually look at them together. Well, you're not God. You can only see things from one angle at a time, and so that's all God gives you. The Bible is full of these, and I think it will help you in reading the Bible to understand that that is how God wants it. This is on purpose. This is deliberate in the Bible. Many times polarities are presented, and we are to understand the truth by looking at the two poles. They are not contradictions. They are not meant to be melded together to make some sort of lukewarm mush. They are meant to be separated and preached and understood. And it's a matter of faith. You say, that surprises me. Why would it surprise you? I shouldn't surprise you. Well, you say, it didn't surprise me. You told me that it surprised me, but it really didn't. Good, because it shouldn't. The Bible draws forth faith from us. We go to the point our reason stops, and after that we believe. And we don't believe against reason, but we believe what's beyond reason. And we accept transcendent truth. And we're not surprised that a transcendent God has a transcendent book. And he has transcendent truth, and he wants you and I to accept it. So, all that is a preamble to my subject of election, Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm about to sit down here, or actually we're about to have our little break. But let me just introduce this by reading this verse first and saying one or two things. Verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Most commentators would put the words in love with the next sentence. So if we take those and put them with verse number 5, we read it like this. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. There's a space before the throne of God. Those who were in that space are said to be before him. God's priests occupied a space before him in the tabernacle and in the temple. God sees us as living our lives before him, under his direct gaze and view, for his approval and for his glory. And he has designed us, he has made us so that we might occupy that space and be before him and remind him as perfect replicas one day of his beloved son. Finite replicas, but perfect, morally, just like his own beloved son. How has that happened? He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The truth of election in the Bible is never designed to satisfy those people who want to get into theological tiffs and arguments. That's not what it's for. And yet everybody wants to do that. That's human nature, I suppose. I want you to read it as God intends it to be read, something that is an enormous comfort and reassurance. In fact, if we get this straight and we run out of time, we won't have to worry because our subject of eternal security will be fully answered. The God who chose us before time is going to take us into an eternity beyond time. He is going to take all those whom he has foreknown, and he is going to, of course, call them, and he's going to justify them, and he's going to glorify them, and he's not going to have any leaks along the way. It's not that 70% of the people who are called are justified. 100% are justified. I'm reading from Romans 8 here. We'll consider these verses later. In fact, it's so certain, it's so guaranteed, it's so such a done deal that God puts it in the past tense. Those whom he glorified. You say, I'm not glorified yet. Yes, but in God's mind you are. All right? Just a matter of time, and we'll catch up with where God is. Chosen in him. Now, there are some people who try to solve this problem, and I hope my premise to you is acceptable. This is an insoluble problem if by solving it you mean that you can understand and reconcile how these two poles interact with each other. Some people say Christ is the chosen one. He's the only chosen one. And since God really never had a time when he would have chosen Christ among a list of people, the word choice can't be a selection. It must mean something like USDA choice, all right? Or a select cut of meat. I'm sorry for the analogy, I don't mean to be irreverent, but you know what I mean. Something that's choice in that sense. Now that isn't an explanation of election, that is a denial of it, all right? Not only that, this verse does not say that we are in Christ and therefore chosen, but it says just the opposite, that we are chosen to be in Christ. So as much as those who believe in corporate election have gained some traction in recent years, and there are many wonderful men who are much greater men than I who believe it, I can't accept it because I think it's just a bucket of seawater. You say, what are you talking about? Well, that's an analogy I like to draw. The Bible is an ocean. The Heidelberg Confession, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Schleichheim Confession, are buckets of seawater. They may have truth in them, all right? But they're not the ocean. They're human constructions. And I submit to you that this latest theory is a human construction as well. It doesn't allow us to have access to the whole ocean. It doesn't take into account the polarities. It doesn't take the whole of the scriptural revelation into account. Because people get the verses that they think support their position, and they trumpet those, and they spin the ones that don't agree with their position to the point where they don't know what they're saying anymore, and then they have a solution that will not work. Because the other side's going to do the same thing. They're taking the verses that are straightforward for their point of view, and they're spinning your verses, and before long, we're manipulating God's Word in a very unhealthy way. Let the Word of God say what it says. Accept it, believe it. All right, so we're chosen in Him. Doesn't that not mean that if God has selected us, that He has passed others by, even selected some for reprobation? You say, what's reprobation? Has God selected some people to be damned? No. The Bible will not allow that. You say, but logic would demand it. I don't care what your logic demands. You don't have the capacity to see this problem, and you don't have all the information. So, please hold that to yourself. All right, and I'll do the same. I'm not trying to be rude here. Okay, but you have to understand that these need to both be preached with vigor. What does the Bible say about reprobation? Matthew chapter 25. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a wonderful statement. Come, you blessed by my Father, come into an inheritance prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But what does he say to those who are cursed? Depart from me, ye cursed. Stop. Not cursed by my Father. What they will enter into is a perdition that was not prepared for them. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Romans chapter 9. Vessels of mercy. God has before planned their eternal glory. Vessels of wrath. Fitted in the past passive voice for destruction. You say, what, is God trying to shirk responsibility here? He takes credit for those who are saved, but he won't take credit for those who are lost? Don't use the word shirk. That was my word. It's a bad word. That's obviously not the case with God. But God has, in the Scripture, carefully and consistently taken the condemnation and judgment of men and placed his responsibility solely on their shoulders because they would not accept the gospel and believe. And yet, for those who have accepted it and are saved and bound for glory, the credit goes to God. You see, does God do the believing for them? No. No, he does not do the believing for them. They have faith. But I submit to you, it is a faith they would not have had without his divine enablement, without the action of grace in their lives. Wonderful truths. I've transgressed my time. I'm sorry, but what I'd like to do is take a break, and then we will begin to explore these subjects in detail. We haven't even touched regeneration, so we'll be able to say much about that. I haven't even introduced the topic. I think, to be fair, I would like to give about 10 minutes or so at the beginning for those who would like to say what they see in this truth of election. I don't think we've exhausted it, of course. We haven't taken some of the good things away from it that are meant to encourage and strengthen us. And if there is anyone here who has an alternative view, we certainly feel that it's important for everyone to have a chance to voice his opinion, as long as it's a scriptural and carefully considered opinion. And so I won't be offended by that. But I do not want to have an hour's Bible reading on election, all right? I want to take the meat and move on. So that's what I'm going to propose to do. What we'll do now is, I have to use the borrowed hymn book here. I didn't bring mine up here, but it's a very handy thing. Do not remove. Well, pulpit copy. And we will sing, Savior, Thy Dying Love.